says earlier that they marveled at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. He spoke with grace and love, but the truth he spoke, they didn't like. Truth needs to be balanced with love in preaching. Biblical focus on sin with a biblical focus on grace. Sin must be preached to sinners who need to see their sinnerhood, to believers who still have remaining sin, but we need to also preach grace. Where sin abounds, grace what? More abounds, super abounds. Third, we need to balance God's justice, wrath, and hell with his love, grace, mercy, kindness, and heaven in the preaching ministry, because both are realities. Balancing God's sovereignty with human responsibility. We understand that God is absolutely sovereign, even in an area where many Christians are loath to embrace, that he's sovereign even in the salvation of sinners. Absolutely sovereign. And yet man is fully responsible. That antinomy, those two truths which we can't in our finite minds completely reconcile, but we dare not deny either. We need to preach the full sovereignty of God when it's in the Bible, and we need to preach the full responsibility of man and not apologize for the tension that is there and not fall off the horse on either side. We need to balance justification with sanctification. There's a tendency in our day, you know, to emphasize you need to preach the gospel to yourself. But almost always what that means is preach the gospel of God's justifying grace. You're okay with God. You're righteous. You're good with God. God has covered all your sin with grace. That's part of the gospel. But there's another part of the gospel, God's sanctifying grace. God wants you to press on in holiness and in likeness to Christ. Now we need to be balanced. We need to exhort you to be holy and to change and to obey the commandments of God, but with the perpetual reminders that as you do it not to earn God's favor and acceptance, but you do it as those who have been accepted in the Beloved, fully forgiven and declared righteous in Jesus Christ, and comforted with the fact that you're already justified in God's sight. You're already an adopted child that will never change. But as adopted children, we need to press on to be holy. We need to balance justification and sanctification. We need to balance God's working in us and our working out our salvation. And what is that one text that capsulizes that very well? God works in us and we work out our salvation. There's one text. Murray knows it. Work out.
Yeah, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as God works in you both the will and to do His good pleasure.
Yeah. So in sanctification, who works? God or us?
Yes.
Both. Yes. The answer is yes. Both. Okay. And then we need to balance doctrine with practice, right? That's the Bible's pattern. Ephesians, three chapters of doctrine. Therefore, this is how we live. Romans, 11 chapters of doctrine. Therefore, I urge you by the mercies of God. What mercies? The mercies he has unfolded in the first 11 chapters. This is how you're supposed to live. If there's only doctrine, 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 we will have a heady intellectual Christianity that will puff us up with pride of knowledge. But if we try to apply and call people to duty and to change without a doctrinal foundation, it will be merely moralistic. People won't be rightly motivated. They won't know why they're supposed to do what they're supposed to do. So we need to lay the foundation of doctrine. And then, like the Bible does, we need to say, now therefore, because this is true about God, about the world, about us, this is how we ought to live. We need to balance these things. And then that's it. That's as far as we got. Okay, we move on. Break new ground. Balancing preaching sound doctrine and exposing error. Now, I'll first ask you for a text or more that in one nutshell expresses the preacher's duty to do both, to both preach sound doctrine and expose error. There's at least one text comes to my mind that says both. Then I'm going to ask you, what texts tell us to preach sound doctrine and what tell us to expose error? First, is there any text that says it all?
Second Timothy 4:2.
Go ahead, Mike. What does that say?
Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, be patient and peace.
Okay. That's pretty full orbed, isn't it? Rebuke, exhort, preach the word positively, but then rebuke and exhort, and rebuking implies that there's error that needs to be corrected, right? That's a good text, 2 Timothy 4, 2. Is there another? I don't want to take too much time. Nothing coming to mind. I was thinking, Mark, thinking of something? Titus 1, the qualifications for an elder. He must, 1:9, he must give instruction in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. The very qualification of an elder. Positive instruction, refutation of error. Other passages where sound doctrine is emphasized. And I realize you have no text written down there, right? And I'll give you some if you don't come up with any. But sound doctrine. Well, Michael also already gave us 2 Timothy 4:2, Titus 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love. Titus 2:3, Titus 2:1, 2 Timothy 2:15. A lot of in the pastoral epistles where Paul tells Timothy and Titus to preach sound doctrine. But preach the word. 2 Timothy 4 is a main one. What are some passages where the preacher, the pastor, is called to expose error? Or, shall I say, where did Jesus do it? Where did the apostles do it? There's a lot. Exposing error. Alex. Good. You have heard that it was said by those of old, and some would take that to be Moses, but it seems more likely he's critiquing the Pharisaic interpretation. But I say to you, he's correcting Pharisaic perversion of the Old Testament law, right? Yeah, that's good. Jordan. Yes, Matthew 23 is a whole litany of woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, I think 8 times. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. In fact, we can say Jesus' entire ministry was critiquing Pharisaic religion, wasn't it? Almost all, so we studied his parables. How many of his parables were corrective of Pharisaic error? I mean, that was the climate in which he came. And his whole teaching was a correction of the externalism and the formalism and the hypocrisy of Phariseeism. So his ministry was dominated, in a sense, in many ways, by critique. How about in the epistles? Shouldn't be hard to come up with examples. Where are the apostles correcting error? Jordan.
Entire book of Galatians.
Entire book of Galatians, right, is refuting the Judaistic legalism error.
Second Peter.
Yeah, false teachers will arise among you. And he describes them and their motives and their manner. Second Peter. Where else? Mark. The whole letter of Jude. Contend for the faith. Men will sneak in among you. And he describes them. A lot of passages, right, in the New Testament. Now, here's the point when it comes to balance. We need to balance preaching sound doctrine and exposing error. If there's too little exposing of error, if the pastor says, my job is simply to proclaim the truth and not expose error, not refute those who contradict, what will be the effect? I'm only called to teach positively. I'm not called to correct anything or expose any error. I just want to have a positive ministry. Susan.
People won't be introspective and thorough sermon and take it to heart
Okay. Okay. Yeah, yeah. There won't be the self-examination. There won't be discernment. Anybody else? Jordan.
There won't be conviction of people
who are there. Right. Yeah, yeah. If people are holding to errors, they won't be convicted of that. Their errors will not be exposed. And what else? Yeah, Anna. Yeah, yeah. It weaken their presentation in terms of, yeah, I mean, because in giving the gospel, we also want to emphasize things that offset some of the errors in our day, right? And so you'll have a clearer gospel if you understand some of the perversions of the gospel.
You might think lightly of their sin.
Might think lightly of their sin, okay. Okay, yeah. No mortification. And I'm thinking they're going to be too naive and susceptible, perhaps, to the errors around them, right? And in every age, in every culture, there are winds blowing of error. And, you know, we could take the rest of the time to talk about some winds that are blowing currently, some fresh winds that are blowing. I'll just mention the whole social justice issue. Is a huge wind that's blowing across evangelicalism. And sadly, some notable evangelicals are weakening and caving on that point. I won't go into detail on that, but there are constantly winds blowing, winds of error. And the Church of God needs to be protected from those. You need to be aware of this. And some of the subtlety of some of these errors. Some are not blatant, some are subtle, and they creep in to your thinking. And so you need to be warned and protected. And so there needs to be exposure of error, false doctrine, false teaching. And if there's too little of that, we make the people susceptible to the error. If there's too much fixation on the faults of others, what will that lead to? And it's Murray.
It could lead to pride. It could lead to people having their eyes always on error and not strengthened in the truth.
Yes, yeah. And especially I'm thinking if we're always critiquing even finer points of error or where we disagree, it can lead to a spirit of elitism, a spirit of, you know, we're the only ones who have it right. Because this group, they're good, but they've got this wrong. And this group, they've got a lot good, but they're not really right on this. Well, who is right on everything? Well, I'm not going to say, but the implication is, you know, we've got all our ducks in a row. And there could be that spiritual pride and elitism. Beth. Yeah, it makes for strife and controversy because everybody's so nitpicking and so hypercritical. I would say this. I think I wrote this statement. I want to be most vehement, dogmatic, and emphatic about exposing and denouncing the most egregious errors. When you think, where was Paul most passionate? Galatians. He comes out of the blocks just breathing fire. Though we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. He doesn't say that when he's talking about Christian liberty, you know, when he's talking about the brethren. He's talking about the heart of the gospel. And that's where we should be most vehement. Other things we say, well, you know, we're not choosing to do it that way, but, you know, it's their liberty to do it that way. This is a matter of preference. And different Christians have some different views on this. It's a difficult matter. We grant them their liberty. You know, we don't choose to believe that, but we don't condemn them with breathing fire. Does that make sense? Otherwise, it will lead to a spirit of hypercriticalness and elitism and pride. So we need to balance preaching sound doctrine, exposing error. Next, we need to balance living for this world and living for the life to come. Titus 2:11-13. I'll read that. Titus 2:11-13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live, and that's live in the present, sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We're to live in the present age in this way, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. How do we balance living for the present age and living for the age to come? Any reflections on that? Murray.
Having just heard three sermons on that.
Okay.
At the family conference, Pastor Hendricks emphasized that eternal life has an element that is now and an element both after death and after the second coming, so that that as we increasingly soak ourselves in and know God, know Christ who is life, then we know how to live now and we know how to hope for the life to come.
Okay, yeah. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Joe? Right, right. Right. So the Christian life is not to go off to a mountain and wait for Jesus to come, right? Or just put a sandwich board on and go up and down the street saying, you know, flee from the wrath to come while your family doesn't. We hear the saying, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. Comment on that for a minute. He is so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. Mark? Okay.
I mean, I know what that saying is about hyper-spirituality.
Yeah.
If somebody really has a mind, it's also a perfect fit. This is definitely something in balance, but this can balance things in the world and the life to come with all the changes. Like Joe had mentioned, going to work,
yes. Yeah, there really should be no competition there. If we're really heavenly minded, it means we're living by the word of God. And that very word of God tells us to live for the glory of God, but to live in such a way in this present age. It tells us how to live as individuals, as husbands, as wives, as parents, as children, as citizens, as churchmen, right? So the very God we're living for calls us to live a certain way on the earth. Yes. Yes.
It's like when God says, it's connected to how God says, how can you love God and you can't see it? You can't love
it. Your brother whom you can see. Yes, 1 John 4. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Our love for God is shown by our love for neighbor. The two great commandments are what? Love God and love your neighbor. That's true religion. So if you say, well, I'm loving God and you're neglecting your neighbor, you're not really heavenly minded. You're not really loving God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10 would be another text. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. So you're serving a living and true God now, but you're doing it with this anticipation of the return of Jesus and with the view to having him pleased with you when he returns. Okay, so if there's too much focus on this age, we will lose an eternal perspective, and we're not waiting for him. If there's too much focus on the age to come, we might be neglecting the current ministry that God has given us to do to serve him now. Here's another one. Balancing, and we're still primarily talking about the preaching ministry, but again, the preaching ministry filters down into our lives, right? Because that's what we live out. Balancing exhortation, admonition, and rebuke with encouragement and comfort. What are some scriptures that would balance? And there's a whole spectrum of words that talk about verbal ministry. Everything from a strong rebuke, and I suppose we could do a gradation. You know, rebuke, admonition, exhortation, to encouragement and comfort. All of those things need to come from the pulpit. All those things need to come from us to one another at times, right? This is not just the province of the preaching. But do you see the need for balance there? What are some texts? Beth? Good. Yeah, there's a right time for all of these things. Any other texts? I'll go with Jeff. He hasn't said anything yet. That is a good one. And it's really not given to pastors. It's given to the people. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. As I've said before, we old folks back in the hippie days used to say different strokes for different folks. Remember that? A couple of old folks. Different strokes for different folks, right? Different people's conditions call for different ministry. So it's according to the need of the hour. What does this person need? I don't want to comfort somebody who's unruly. And I don't want to be admonishing somebody who's just weak and needs me to come alongside and an arm around the shoulder. So that takes discernment, and preachers need to do that. What does the congregation need? You know, when do they need to be admonished and exhorted and even rebuked? When do they need to be encouraged, comforted? We need to have a sense of what God is doing corporately. Any other texts? Murray?
Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That would certainly be encouragement for not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as a matter of some, but exhorting one another.
Yes, yes. And the Greek word parakaleo is, you know, has a range of meanings. Sometimes it's exhorting, sometimes it's urging, sometimes it's encouraging, sometimes it's even comfort. In 1 Thessalonians 4, in the light of loved ones who have died, comfort one another with these words. That one Greek word, parakaleo, from which we get paraklesis, the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter, has a wide range of meaning. So, balance there. If we're too heavy on rebuke, and we as preachers are constantly rebuking and admonishing, what will be the effect? If you're constantly being scolded. Could be, yeah, yeah. And discouragement. Susan?
It could just put you in a spot where you're just not able to do anything because everything you hear, oh, that was wrong. You know?
Yeah.
It would discourage you from trying to.
Yeah. I just can't do anything right. Everything is, you know, got all A's, but what about that B, you know? Just discouragement, right? I can't do anything right. And on the other hand, if we're Joel Osteen-like, well, that to paint the heretical extreme, and only encouragement, you know, such wonderful people, you know, and only encouragement, lavishing encouragement, 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 what will that do? Of course, if you're a perfect congregation, that will be appropriate, right? But we're not, right? So that will, well, Alex?
People won't be convicted to look at their sin and repent.
That's right.
Unbelievers and believers.
That's right.
A good place for healthy introspection, look in the mirror and figure out what they're
doing. Yes. Yes, it will lead to a complacency. And Beth?
People also, they truly know themselves.
know that they're not that wonderful person, they're not going to believe that pastor anymore because they know deep down that they are not wonderful.
Yeah. That's good. That's good. And that's what's wrong with flattery, too, isn't it? The flatterer spreads a net for his neighbor's feet. If someone's always flattering you, well, someone who's always criticizing you isn't going to weigh heavily, but somebody's always flattering you, you get the sense, you know what, I don't think they're seeing me realistically because there's both good and bad in me. And I want them to encourage the good that they see and recognize it. That puts wind in my sails. But, you know, I appreciate their discernment and their judgment when they also realize that I need areas of correction. You trust them more because they have a more accurate perception, right? Romans 12:3, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, but think so as to have sober judgment. The goal for us is to think accurately about ourselves, not too highly, not too lowly. And as preachers, we need to think accurately about ourselves and about the people of God. There are things that you ought to be encouraged about and commended for, because Paul does that. But we all have weaknesses and blind spots and deficiencies that need to be exposed, and we need to be convicted. We need to change. Beth?
They even found that in like art lessons for children, parents and teachers are constantly praising the child's artwork. The child stops believing them, and they stop trying and stop improving because they're like, they're going to say anything I do is good. Because the child knows,
Yeah. You know, I've learned some things from my wife as a violin teacher. As she's preparing kids for college and conservatory, she needs to give them an accurate perception of themselves, because they may be big fish in a little pond, but she knows there's a big lake out there. And if they have this inflated view of themselves, they're going to be dashed in their hopes once they get out there and they realize I'm not as good as my teacher said I was. So she wants to give them a realistic perspective. She also talks about how there was an old Russian school of teaching violin, and it was very stern and they were very harsh, and they would use language like, you're wasting my time. And the teacher she was privileged to study under in the 70s revamped that whole school of violin teaching, and it was much more filled with encouragement and proper encouragement, and a whole different school. So she warns her students against the Russian school, which is just harsh and demeaning and condescending. So there needs to be a balance in preaching, and I dare say that the preaching will somewhat color the congregation, right? It really does. Just like you as parents, you're going to have an effect upon your children. The disposition, the tone that you set in the home will be inculcated into your children. And so we want to have a balance there. All right, so much for the preaching ministry of the church. Let's break into the next category, the pastoral ministry of the church. We need to balance pastoral authority with servant leadership. What texts of Scripture tell us that pastors, elders, have real authority in the church? What text would you look to? You know, Murray has a text. Anybody else? I know Pastor Paul can answer that question, but that's not the one for him to answer, right?
Yes, we've got authority.
Jeff.
Hebrews, right? 13, I think.
Yeah. Right. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders, submit to them. Literally, let yourself be persuaded by them. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So there's authority vested in the leadership of the church. Any other? Let's see if I had any other.
Verse 7 in the same chapter, that's 17, verse 7 also says, remember those who rule over you.
Yes, remember those who rule over you. Yes. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Proistemi, Paul? They rule, they stand in front of, they have authority over you. And 1 Thessalonians 5:12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate, literally know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. we have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. But what texts point to the way that authority is to be exercised? In particular, we have authority, but we're to exercise it as servants. And let me say there are a couple of warnings as to how not to exercise it. What are they? Ron.
Well, in 1 Timothy 5 also, in verse 21, it says, I charge you before God and Lord Jesus Christ that the elect angels will do these things, not prejudice, and nothing without partiality. So the elder is supposed to do things very costly, not because I'm rich, but because I'm poor, but color my skin.
Okay. Without partiality, that points to a lack of abuse of the office. Jeff?
I mean, where Christ says that those who are going to be your rulers are going to be your servants, essentially. So, to me, that sets the mandate in the church that their leaders are going to be the servant, ready to serve of all.
Yes. Do you want a text for that? It's Matthew 20, verse 25 to 28. How does he begin? The rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. In the Gentile world, the leader is on the top of the pyramid, right? He's king of the hill. And Jesus said, it shall not be so among you. Lenski says, in the kingdom of God, the leaders bear the pyramid on their back. You know, they're not at the top of the pyramid, but they're servants. Not like the Gentiles. And what are the warnings against abuse in this area, abuse of authority? One by Paul, one by Peter. Bob.
What text it is, but it said that Peter would be judged more harshly.
Okay, James, is it 3? Yeah, they would receive a stricter judgment.
Right.
So that certainly makes us careful as to how we exercise our teaching role. But there's 2 specific warnings. Murray, where's one?
In 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not under compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but examples to the flock.
Yeah. Not being lords over the people. That would be 1 Peter 5:3, but being examples to the flock. And then the Apostle Paul says similarly in 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we lorded over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. So both Paul and Peter warn against lording it over the people. How might that be done? What would be an example of that? What would be a violation of servant leadership? How do pastors violate their role as servant leaders? They have real authority, but how is that authority violated in some practical ways? Mark? Okay, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that answers my question in part, right? How do they violate servant leadership? They're feeding off of the sheep. Rather than feeding the sheep, they're feeding themselves. And monetarily, ego-wise, right? How many men think, you know, the church exists for me, and you're there to feed my ego and my sense of self-importance? So not only feeding monetarily, but maybe feeding ego. Self-centered view, that's abuse of servant leadership. Other ways that pastors might abuse or violate servant leadership. Murray.
Well, just using those contrasts in the verse I read a minute ago, not practicing what they preach, so they're not living in the same humble way they're calling on others to live, not putting the word into practice, not living it out.
Yeah. that's actually what Peter says, right? Not lording it over, but being examples. That's good. So that by not being an example, there's a sense in which you're lording it over, in that you're saying, do this, be this, but I don't have to be.
Lay burdens on the others that you're not willing to carry.
Which, Matthew 23, right? Straight out of the Pharisees' playbook. That's what they were doing. And that's an abuse of the sheep. Because pastors are to be examples. They're not only to teach, but they're to help the people by modeling what they're supposed to be. Otherwise, we violate the people of God. Any other ways?
Many of the imbalances you just covered in that first section, if you're not being encouraging, you're only being daunting and giving duty without encouragement. That any number of those you can say was oppressive and
hurtful. Yeah. When they teach things that are not in the Word of God and impose upon the consciences of people rules, traditions, teachings that, and try to bind the consciences of God's people apart from the Word of God. The only authority we have is to declare to you the Word of God. That's it. Our authority is bounded by the covers of this book. I just talked to a couple recently who are leaving a particular church and going to another church. And it sounds like the church they're leaving has cultic tendencies, in that when, and I recommended a book, The Subtle Power of Spiritual Abuse, to them. When you come to pastors with a problem, you become the problem. That is characteristic of cultic environments. Because you brought a problem, you may have good reason for that problem, and it may be a real need in the church, but all of a sudden, you become the problem. And then they find fault with you. That's abuse. That's a good book, by the way, The Subtle Power of Spiritual Abuse. You don't want to be abused by pastoral leadership. And we who are pastors, God forbid that we practice that abuse. So, if there's authority without servanthood, what does that lead to? What are some words that might characterize authority without servanthood? Did I hear the word whispered?
Domineering.
What? Domineering. That's a good word.
Oppression.
I had tyranny and authoritarianism. If there's servanthood without authority, that could be a problem too, right? There's no authority. There's no clear leadership. The Bible says, without vision, the people perish, right? People will be sheep that are wandering and unguided. So there needs to be a proper exercise of authority and leadership. You know, the Word of God says this, and this is what we're going to do. You know, we're not just consensus takers. Well, let's vote on everything, you know, determine what's true based on majority vote. No, we need to lead with the clear teaching of God's Word. Where God's Word is less clear, we need to be less dogmatic. But there needs to be leadership, right? We have real authority. Paul said it well to the Corinthians. The authority which God gave me for building up and not tearing down. There's authority that's needed to build up, but not to tear down. All right, the next. Balancing pastoral oversight and control of ministry with responsible delegation. Pastors are to work hard and lead. And let me just give you some texts here. Colossians 1, 28 and 29 talks about the laborious work of pastoral type ministry. Paul said, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul's pastoral labors were laborious, right? He had this goal to present every person under his care mature in Christ. That was his job. As a, even though he was more than a pastor, but where he was in a particular church, like Ephesus for a couple years, that was his flock. And his goal was to present them mature in Christ. He worked at that. That was his job. He couldn't delegate that. Another passage, 1 Corinthians 15:10. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, which I cited before, but we request of you, brethren, that you know, appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Pastor work is laborious work. It's laborious work to study and to pray and to counsel and to exhort and to encourage. It's labor. And you're to know those, appreciate those, but it's their job to labor. You know, don't appreciate them if they're not laboring, if they're lazy, but they're to labor. So pastors have work to do. Acts 20:28, shepherd the flock of God, all the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers.
And verse 31, day and night I labor with tears.
Yeah, yeah. You want a picture of Paul's pastoral ministry, Acts 20, as he exhorts the Ephesian elders. I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. It was very personal. It was very emotional. And so pastors have work that only they can do. But I'm saying balancing pastoral oversight and control of ministry with responsible delegation. Where do we go in the Bible, the New Testament, to talk about responsible delegation? You know, pastors are not to do all the work, right? I think D. James Kennedy talked about clerical George. You know, the pastor, he does the ministry. You know, I told you about a cartoon I saw where the pastor's preaching and people are, after his sermon, they're holding up scorecards. 8.7, 7.8, 6.4, you know, this spectator mentality. He's the minister. That's what we pay him to do. You know, and we spectate and we evaluate his ministry. We know that's not the case. Where does the Bible talk about delegation, Ron?
I think in 1 Corinthians, when Paul sent the letter about the person who was married to his father's wife, and
right,
he delegated to have to put him out of the church.
Yeah, yeah. Yes, yes. And that's why our conviction is that the elders don't excommunicate people. Some denominations have the elders excommunicate people. As we read our Bibles, we see it the job of the whole church. When you're gathered together in my name, I'm present with you, but you do it. The congregation exercises that activity, right? That's for the church to do. It's not for the elders to do alone. Alex?
I think even the fact that there's an office of deacon,
yes.
Probably a challenge for people in the ministry is that what to delegate and what they need to do themselves. And I imagine that changes as the congregation grows bigger or smaller.
Yeah.
What has to be done and staying focused on, like you said, what only you can do or should do versus what you delegate.
Yeah, that's good. The very fact that there's the only other office in the church is that of deacon. And that's to offload things off of the pastors, because as the apostle said, we must give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. This other work needs to be done. Let's set apart some godly men full of the Spirit and wisdom to do this work. So the very existence of the diaconate is proof that there's delegation. What else? Mark. Yeah. 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 Yes, yes. Yeah, you know, like I said earlier, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, for the whole church, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Beth?
1 Corinthians 12, spiritual gifts and one body.
Yeah. There's a whole body full of gifts. The church is not just a mouth of those who get up and teach and preach. The church has hands and feet and eyes and they accomplish feats in the grace of God. But we're feet and hands and eyes and ears, and the whole body is needed to represent Christ because he has all the gifts. And then, Pastor Paul. Yeah. Yes, yeah, for sure. Sent out 12, sent out 70, and all the one another's, all the one another duties. Let's come up, let's, like popcorn, let's give some of the one another's. Quick.
Yeah.
Love one another. You got the easy one. That's good. You jumped on that, Jordan. That's the big one. Love one another. That's the big canopy. What else? Serve one another. Encourage one another. Admonish. Exhort. Somebody, a low voice. Fine. What? Bear one another's burdens. Stir up one another, love and good deeds. Pray for one another. Okay, and about 30 of them all together, right? We can say them. Let's make sure we're working to do them. But that's the body. That's the life of the body. So, delegation. So we're balancing pastoral oversight and control of ministry with responsible delegation. If there's too much pastoral control, what will that result in the church? Murray.
From the Old Testament example of Moses, Jethro to Moses, you got it laid off, so you're going to get worn out. You're going to burn out.
Yeah, that's one effect, the burnout for the men in the ministry.
Inactivity on the part of the people.
And inactivity on the part of the people. That's right. And the ministry will be top heavy, and it will be a spectator body. But if, on the other hand, there's too little pastoral oversight, what will that lead to? Chaos. A lack of guidance, lack of control. So another area where balance is needed. There's real authority, we said, needs to be exercised in a servant way. There needs to be oversight. There needs to be control. There is work that only pastors, shepherds, elders are to do, but the whole body is to be engaged. And then what's the other text? We'll close with this. Ephesians chapter 4. One of the main roles of a pastor teacher is Ephesians 4, to blank the saints for the work of ministry. Equip the saints for the work of ministry unto the building up of the body of Christ, right? So the idea is pastors are equippers, the whole church does ministry, and as a result, the body's built up. Balance, balance, balance. Is it making sense to you? Balance? Be passionate about being balanced, because the Bible is. Let me draw a line here, and we'll pick up next time and finish this section. Let's pray. Our Father, we understand, Lord, that truth out of balance is not good, it's not healthy, it's not lovely. So help us to understand your word in a balanced way and to practice a healthy balance in the preaching, teaching ministry, in the pastoral oversight, and then in the life of the church. Please keep us from ditches on the right hand and on the left. And when we are listening to one side or another, Lord, when we're threatening to fall into one of those ditches, would you alarm us, wake us up, and restore us to a healthier balance? Even now, convict us of any areas where we are imbalanced and not representing you well and accurately. Help us, Lord, for your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.